Now, I hope some of you went home and thought over what we talked about last week. Mrs. Yeager did, and she wrote down her thoughts on sanctification, and they're so good I want to read them to you. Sanctification is progressive exclamation point. It is an ongoing process in the believer as he daily walks and lives out the teaching of God's Word. He must separate himself from sin, all kinds, thoughts, deeds, and intents of the heart, and allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse him daily by means of the Word of God. And then she has the reference, John 17:17, which is in Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays that the Father will sanctify all those who believe in him, sanctify them through the truth. And then he defines that, thy word is truth. And so this sanctification comes through the daily cleansing and feeding on the word of God. Complete sanctification will be when he receives his resurrection body. Ephesians 5:27. Now, I don't happen to know that one right off like I did the other one, so let's look it up and see what that is. And to present her, he's speaking of Christ loving the church and presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, so that in the end the Lord is going to present us that way and be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29. The reason that God works all things together for good is that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And that is the purpose. And be like him, 1 John 3:2, where it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The believer is to separate himself voluntarily from sin, and that's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So it's the cleansing we determine by God's grace and with his help to cleanse ourselves from all that which would defile and mar the image of the Lord Jesus, which the Holy Spirit is working to bring about, to produce in us as he brings about the fruit of the Spirit. You could add that, Galatians 5:22-23, because the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And then when we bear his character, we can be like him. Are there any questions from last week that anybody has or that you've thought of this week in connection with us before we begin today? All right, so we've had the salutation of the letter. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, the called out ones to be holy, to bear the name of the Lord, and he prays for them grace and peace. And then he lets them in on his prayer life, that when he prays for them, he thanks God for them, that God in his mercy, in verse 4, God in his mercy, because of his grace, which is undeserved favor, has given them salvation in Christ Jesus, and that in Christ they have been enriched in every way. Nothing lacking. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and especially to these Greeks, in their thinking, in their speaking, in their knowledge, they're going to stop thinking and reasoning like the world, and they're going to bring themselves under the word of God that their minds may be renewed so that they will think as God thinks. And then he's thankful that they have come into this salvation because of the testimony he gave them concerning the Lord Jesus. God has answered his prayers. God has honored his word, and through that word has saved these people and called them out to be members of his body. And in verse 7, he says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now he's writing to the church there. He says the church doesn't lack any spiritual gift. Sometimes it's a little difficult for us as we read the Bible in the English, because our word you, it used to be when you used the old English, that the ye meant singular and the you meant plural. But now we use you for everything, and you don't know whether it's singular or plural. And so in some of these cases, the you is plural, meaning that what he's saying pertains to the whole church. In some cases, it's individual, meaning it's for each individual Christian. Now, the church doesn't lack anything because God has given each individual individually as he purposes a gift. And the gift isn't given for the individual for his good alone, but it's given for the common good, that together all the different gifts, which represent members of our body, the cells and the organs, the muscles, the nerves, and so on of our body, all working together to have an efficient body that functions in life. And God wants the church to be a body that is efficiently carrying out his purposes, the witness to the true God and to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ before the world. And so he says they aren't lacking in any spiritual gift as they eagerly await the Lord Jesus to be revealed. That's our ultimate goal. Everything, even the world of nature, even the world that doesn't understand what's going on, is waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, even as we Christians are waiting for the glorifying of our body, for the completion of our salvation, when sin will be done away with altogether and we'll be with the Lord for all eternity. And so he is saying they are eagerly waiting. Are you eagerly waiting? Am I eagerly waiting? Or are we so wrapped up in the things of this life that we don't even think about the fact that the goal of life, the goal of God's purpose in salvation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when everything will be under him and his name will be glorified and he will have all the honor and the glory and the praise forever. You see, this is the goal of our lives. This is what we're working toward. And he says, you're eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans and travails. It's waiting like a woman's waiting for her baby to be born. The whole creation is under the curse because of man's sin. And they're waiting for the final culmination of the salvation of men, because when that happens, when Jesus comes and takes us to be with himself, then the curse will be removed from the earth also and from all the creatures. And so everything is working toward that. We should be working consciously toward it and rejoicing in the hope that is set before us. Now, the thing then is, what about between now and then? What's going to happen between now, when I've accepted Jesus my Lord and been told he's coming for me? What about in between that and when he comes? Well, Paul goes on to tell them in verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we read in that passage in Ephesians, will be a radiant church, blameless, without spot or blemish, without any wrinkle even. Some of us are getting them. But we won't have any. We'll have glorified bodies that won't wrinkle. And he says, God will keep us. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to keep ourselves. Just as we couldn't save ourselves, God had to save us. We can't keep ourselves. We aren't strong enough. But remember, when you come to Jesus, you're in his hands. And his hand is in the hand of the Almighty Father. And he says, no one, nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You have a double security there. And the Lord won't cast you out because he promised in John 6, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Romans 8, tells us that nothing, no created thing, and that's everything except God, no created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're safe, but what about your testimony? What about your sanctification? What about your character, your life, your thoughts and your words and deeds? What about them? He is keeping you. God the Lord has put the third person of the Trinity in you to help you. You have omnipotence to help you be what the Lord wants you to be, say what he wants, and do what he wants. Now he says he will keep you, so that you will stand blameless before him in that day. Now, when you stand blameless before him, it will not be in your own righteousness, but it will be in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when the Lord will come back. And Jesus said we were to be ready for it. We were to be on the alert. But he didn't say you were to sit idly by the window and watch the sky to see when he comes back. He said occupy, and the word in Greek means to do his business, to be busy about the work of the Lord, to be living for him in the days as you eagerly await his coming. Just as the bride eagerly awaits her wedding day, doesn't sit idly by, but is scurrying around all over the place to get her dowry ready, to get her household goods ready, to get herself ready. She's just busy, busy, busy until the day comes. And she doesn't stop after that, and we won't stop after that either, because after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have his name in our foreheads, and Revelation says his servants will serve him. We'll serve him, we'll be busy and have things to do in the ages of eternity to the glory of God, but we won't be hindered by sin or human disability of any kind. That will all be gone. But the Lord has equipped you with the whole armor of Christ. You have the Lord Jesus, your high priest, at the right hand of the Father, praying for you that your faith won't fail. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you to help you, to remind you of these things, to enlighten you as you read the scripture, to help you to know how to pray, to know how to speak to other people, to know how to do everything in life the way Jesus would do it if he were here. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he is here. And so God has provided every means by which you will be kept. And verse 9 assures you of it. God. Now the word God means the supreme being. God, who has called you. He's the one that saved you, brought you out into this new light, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That God is faithful. What he calls you to, He enables you to do. What He promises you, He does. He keeps His word. Now, I have written down several verses beside this in my Bible. Philippians 1:6, where Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says that he is confident of this one thing, that the Lord, who has saved them, I'll read it to you as it says it, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. See, it's almost the same thing as he's saying here to the Corinthian church. He's confident, and his confidence is not in them, because he knows they're just as weak as he is. His confidence is the God, in the God who saved them, who's going to keep them. Now, I also have 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it, you see. And Hebrews 10:23, and that's just part of the verse there. No harm in you looking at the whole verse, but the part he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful means true, dependable. What he says, he will do. He says he will save you. He says he will keep you. And then I didn't write this one down, but there's one that I always like in 1 Peter, the first chapter. There are two verses there. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he's praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, because in his mercy he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is the verse. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. It's kept in heaven for you. The God who has promised it to you is keeping that inheritance for you. But not just keeping the inheritance. Look at the next part. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's omnipotence, until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if I can remember how it says it in the King James, would you read it? He is keeping the inheritance for you who are kept by the power of God. The same power that's holding your reservation for you is going to keep you so that you'll get to the reservation. We've used the illustration before that if you have tickets to the Academy of Music for a concert, the place is reserved for you, but you may not get there. You may have an automobile accident or a heart attack, or somebody else may get sick and you can't go. The reservation is there, but you can't get to the reservation. You are kept from it. That isn't going to happen with your inheritance in heaven. God is keeping that inheritance for you there, and he's keeping you so that you're going to get to it. Do you see the security that's yours as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know if anybody else would like to add any other verse or testimony to those verses that I've given in this connection. That's very important that we believe that our trust and faith is in him and in his word, which is forever settled in heaven and will never change. His word is truth. It's dependable. Now, the next few verses from 10 down through 17 have to do with divisions in the church. And then as you look ahead, you'll find that he refers back to that again in chapter 3, so that section is split up, and in between it comes a discussion of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. So if you have that in your mind, we'll go into this division, because these divisions show that they are still thinking like men, not like God, and that causes the division. It shows they're still babies. They haven't grown up in the Lord yet. They aren't thinking like the Lord. They haven't reached the maturity of Christ. So he has to deal with them as little children. You, most of you, are either mothers now, or you have been mothers, and you may be grandmothers now, and you've watched the children. Ah, that's mine. Let me have it. And, Mom, he hit me. And all these things that go on that are childish. And you have to reason with them and tell them, well, you know, you don't, and then they hit and the fists fly and all. I was thinking last night when I was studying this, I was remembering when I was a youngster and the girl next door and I got into a frightful row, which ended up with us each grabbing each other's hair and pulling with all our might. And the argument was over whose mother was the better mother. I insisted mine was, and she insisted hers was. How ridiculous can you get? And then later, as I got a little older, I had one with her brother. Now, we didn't get into hair pulling, but we really had words, because my mother was a doctor's wife, and I insisted she worked harder than his mother, who was a preacher's wife, and we really had it, because he was sure my mother didn't have the phone calls his mother had, and I said she did, and we went at it tooth and nail. Well, this is what the people, it's the same idea here. It's childish and silly. But you know, when you get wrapped up in it, you don't think it's silly. It's very serious, and that's sad. So, Paul writes to them in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how were they saved? How did they get to be called out ones? By believing in his name, in the name of the Lord, Jesus, God, man, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. You see, the name Jesus means the Lord will save, or the Lord saves. And he says, I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus. That should bring them together just like that. And the best way to bring people who are at odds, or that is Christians who are at odds with each other, is to talk about the suffering and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and what he did for our sins. And when you see that, you know that you have hurt him in a way that nobody can hurt you. Nobody can do to me what I've done to my Lord. I think I told you once about how on a Good Friday night when John, my son, had the church in Bedford, how he had the boys through the week make an old rugged cross that they put up in the chancel of the church. And when everybody came into the service that Friday evening, we were all given a piece of paper. And he then asked us to write on it the chief things that God saved us from, the sins that were predominant in our lives, that we were most conscious of. And then after he preached the sermon on the Lord and his love and his sacrifice for us, the atonement of Calvary, each person who believed in that went forward individually and received a nail, put it through the paper, took a hammer and nailed it to the cross. You could have heard a pin drop in that church. It was. Everybody cringed at doing it, but it's exactly what we did. He died for me, and he died for you. We put him there. And when you bring people face to face with that, everything else should fade, and usually does fade into insignificance before that. And so he says, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, the one through his sacrifice you are now looking forward to so great a salvation in the day when he comes back. I appeal to you that you agree with one another. Now, does that mean we can't have any difference of opinion? That's right. You can have a difference of opinion without getting angry about it. Gloria, what were you going to say? Same thing? That's true. Anybody else think it goes further than that? That they all agree on how they were saved, on the important things, on the deity of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, how he died and rose again from the dead. Agree on the main issues, and then maybe disagree on some of the minor things, some of the things that aren't spelled. We should agree on everything that God says in his word that cannot be questioned. You see? There can be differences of interpretations on things where it isn't totally clear, but they won't be anything that has to do with your salvation. Is that clear? We ought to all believe that this is God's word. It's an inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. We ought to believe the truth that God is the creator of all things. We ought to agree that God is the redeemer of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he did come down and become a man, a real man, and lived among us and died for our sins on the cross, that he rose on the third day, that because he was the God-man, he did miracles. We should believe in the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit who Jesus sent to be his substitute when he went back to heaven, to do the work in and through each one of us that Jesus did when he was here with his disciples. To believe in the second coming of the Lord, and you have differences of opinions on that. But the main thing is that you believe he's coming back. And then these other things, you can give your reasons for believing it's going to be the way you think the Bible teaches, and somebody else may come and give you the reasons they think. But as we just heard, you shouldn't argue so that you come to blows and you split up and ruin your Christian testimony over things like that. You should say, well, I see it this way. Thank you for explaining how you feel about it, and then go your way. Just as there are differences in denominations, and you can come to blows over that. And that's not right. I think the Lord, just as we said last week, with all the different parts of the body, the Lord likes variety. He made us all different. And as long as that, as the fact that I'm a Presbyterian and you may be a Baptist, should not keep us from being sisters in the Lord, loving one another, working together for the glory of Christ, and preaching the Word of God so that souls can be saved. Do you see, we're one in the Lord. Now, one believes that you do it one way, and one believes you do it a different way. But we do it. What did you say? Yes, there are certain ones that are wrong, and we should be agreed that they are wrong. That's how we agree on that, you see. And so when they come in and say that Jesus is not the Son of God, then it's wrong, and we should be agreed they shouldn't preach in our pulpits. And we shouldn't support them with our money. If they happen to be missionaries or the pastor, then the elders should put him out, or somehow discipline should be exerted on that person. We should be agreed on what the Bible says clearly and plainly, so that you can have a difference of opinion. If we believe the Bible is true and then we differ on, we'll get into that in later in the book of Corinthians, on the, some of these, some people call them doubtful things, some people call it Christian liberty. There are different names for it. It's places where you can have a difference of opinion and both be right, that is, right with God. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out one of us was wrong, but we're right with God in that what we believe on the basis of God's word, do you see? But where they definitely deny it. Now, I went to a banquet that was, I guess it was Christian. Somebody took me to a banquet a couple weeks ago, and the speaker told about how she had been saved. So I believe she was born again. But she's taking a course now in a secular university in religious studies. And so she said that she had discovered lately that that a different religion came in into the Jews, that there had been the Bible, and then this religion, which she called Judaism, came in. And in this religion of Judaism, women were put down. And then she proceeded to quote from Leviticus and Deuteronomy to show how the woman was secluded during her period and after the birth of her child and so on, and that how this was not right and this was not of God, this was man-made. You see what she was being taught. She didn't say so, and maybe she didn't even know it. She was being taught the higher criticism that Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those books were written after the Babylonian captivity by the rabbis instead of by Moses. Now, those things that she was saying were man-made and were wrong and were putting women down were spoken by God the Lord. They're in the Word. Now, remember that we have the New Testament now, and you have the verse, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. God was teaching about sin when he gave those commandments in the Old Testament. He had a reason for it. The same as he had a reason that they couldn't eat certain things that we eat today and think nothing of it, because of the verse in both Mark 7 and in Acts, where he had the sheep come down for Peter and said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common and unclean. The death of Christ made a difference. And we don't have to observe those rules anymore. But they were given by God, and they didn't put the woman down. If you read, you see many pictures of women, and God uses those women that observed those rules, Sarah and Ruth and Deborah and Esther and different ones in the Old Testament, Huldah, these women that God recognized and used, and then God in the New Testament holds them up as examples for us. God was not putting woman down. He was just illustrating what sin does. And I felt sorry about her interpretation of that, because she was a Christian girl. She was thinking, she was training herself for the service of the Lord, but her training was spoiling her for the work of the Lord. You had a question? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. God is going to ask you what you did about it. Did you go home or there in the church? Often you hear a statement made And you think, is that right? And you can quickly, even during the sermon, look it up and see that he's either right or wrong. And if you think he's wrong, then after the service you can go and discuss it with the pastor. And maybe he can show you he is right and you're wrong in your interpretation of it, or the other way around. And afterwards, certainly, if there's a question in your mind, you should go home and look it up and see whether he's reading it the way it is, says it in the Bible. Helena? You don't find it in so many words there. I've heard that too. I think they probably base it on the fact that Jesus said the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. God had promised back in Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, that someday he would put his Spirit in the hearts of people and they would obey him because of that, not because it was written on tables of stone, but because it's written in the fleshly tablets of the heart. He would give them a new heart and a new spirit, and they would obey him. Now, that's the promise. Then Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is the promise, is to you and to your children. And Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of truth comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. See, we get very upset about the idea of the chain of command, as it were, in the family, that the husband, the wife, and the children, and the wives now want to be up there and either want to be the boss or at least equal, and they misunderstand. Subordination is not inferiority. There's subordination in the Trinity. There's God the Father who sent the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and each one is God. There's only one God, but he functions in three persons, and these persons are equal in substance. Same in substance, I'm sorry, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, but he subordinates himself to the Father and the Son and is sent by them to witness to Christ, to carry out God's plan and purpose, the Father's plan and purpose. Is that clear to you? He's not any less. But then people will, because of that, he's sent, and Jesus said, he won't speak of himself, and he won't do his own works. He will do what he's told, just as Jesus did. Jesus said he didn't speak his own words or do his own works. He did what the Father told him. What he heard the Father say, he said. What the Father told him to do, he did. And he said the Spirit would do the same thing. And then he said, then you will do it. See, we're under the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, then we come in, and we are to testify of him. But because of that idea, most people think that, for instance, when I said we should pray for the help of the Holy Spirit before we do our Bible study, and we do that. But we're praying to the Father on the basis of Christ's merits, which means praying in his name. I can only come to him because Jesus died for me. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. I come to the Father through the Son and ask the Father to have the Holy Spirit do this for me. You see? And that's why most people have that. I don't know that I would say it's wrong to pray to him. Because if you pray to God, the Holy Spirit is God, you see. I think it makes too fine a line. Now, maybe somebody disagrees with me on that, but I'm telling you, ordinarily that's what we do. We ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit. But I would not say that it's wrong to say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, help me." Does anybody think that's wrong, Susan? Why would you say? No, he's a person. He's a person. So I don't. If a sudden thought comes to me that's a blessing, or a thought that I need to keep me from doing something wrong, or a thought that I need to explain something to somebody, I'm apt to respond mentally, "Thank you, Lord." Well, that's really addressed to the Holy Spirit in a sense, because he is, you see, in Acts 5, Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. That's how we, one of the proofs texts we have is with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. He said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and then later he says, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." So the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is a person. We use personal pronouns, and he does personal things. I think that if you say it's wrong to pray to him, you're maybe denying his personhood. Many people think of the Holy Spirit as an influence or something intangible, unreal, but he is a person. He is God. And Jesus spoke of him as a teacher, a comforter. I mean, all the references Jesus made to him show that he is a person. And I'm not sure I understood your question about the fact that he lives in us means we shouldn't pray to him. And he's helping you to pray. That's right. He is helping you. He's teaching you how to pray. And he is translating your prayer to the Father, in a sense. And that would be another reason for thinking that we pray to God and ask God to cause the Holy Spirit to do these things which God has promised he will do for us. And I think that's where it comes from, Eleanor. There's no place in the Bible says it's wrong. Jesus does say, pray for him. I don't think it's wrong, but I think the other concept is based on the teachings of Scripture that that's right. I think chiefly that's what it is. We are praying to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it helps to realize that the Holy Spirit, it's very helpful in your spiritual growth to know about the Holy Spirit, to know that he is a person, that he is God, and to know what God sent him to do for you. You really don't grow in your Christian life until you come to a realization of that, until you have these facts before you. But remember that he has come. Sometimes people talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about the Lord Jesus. And then you begin to wonder, if the people are really speaking in the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said he won't speak of himself. He's going to testify of Christ. The chief teaching about the Holy Spirit is in those passages I gave you on the Bible study. John 14:26. No, it's even before 26. Let's read some of those, because this will help us in our Bible study. We're really not getting very far in Corinthians, but these things are very important for us. Verse 25 of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, or in the King James, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Do you see the subordination there? He takes orders from the Father. Will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, technically, that is your guarantee for the inspiration of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to mind to these men that have been with him what he said to them as they go out preaching the gospel and as they will write these gospel stories. Now, in another sense, it's a promise to us that whatever God says to us as we study the word, God, the Holy Spirit, will bring to our mind when we need it, you see, cause us to feed on it and grow on it. All right, then reach down. In 28, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, that is, he has nothing on Christ. Christ is sinless, so there's nothing he can condemn him for. Christ will have the victory over him there. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Then in chapter 15, he speaks of the vine and the branches. And then he says, over in verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you. In 14, he said the Father would send the Holy Spirit. Now in 15, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Now you go into chapter 16, and beginning at verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, you're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why was it better for Jesus to go back to heaven and the Holy Spirit come? And why couldn't Jesus do that? Why, Gloria? Jesus has a body. Jesus is in the body in which he was crucified. He's a man in the glory. See, the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. He's our guarantee that we're going to get there. Just as he went through the principalities and powers of the air to the right hand of the Father in a glorified body, so we're going to do it. And a body can only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body, and he is God. He's infinite spirit. He can fill the universe everywhere at one time, you see? So that's why he can dwell in you, he can dwell in me, he can dwell in those people there. No, Jesus was always the God-man. Yes, he's always, he is God and man in the same person. That's right, that's right. So, Jesus says, it's better for you that I go back. In his body, he is the guarantee of our salvation because he bears in that body the marks of the crucifixion, you say, the atonement. So he's there, and he's acting as our high priest, praying for us constantly. And he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. God is faithful. The one who called you will see you through. So it says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore, because he's at the right hand of the Father, wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost, clear, all the way through, all who come unto God by him. Now, so he's gone. So he says it's for your good. When he comes, verse 8 of chapter 16, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And then he says, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can dare now. You can't understand it now because it's the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the spirit. All this hasn't happened yet, you see. When it happens, then you will understand it and you can go on. God's a good teacher. He takes the little we know and builds on that and then takes us along, building on what we know and have experienced and leading us on to maturity. But now he says, you can't understand it now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So there you have the authority for the inspiration of the prophecies of the New Testament about the second coming, the book of Revelation and Thessalonians and so on. He will bring glory to me. He won't set himself up. He's going to glorify the Lord Jesus by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And then he says he's going away and they won't see him, and then later they will see him again, and so on. And then he prays for them in chapter 17, which we mentioned in Mrs. Yeager's notes, and he says to the Father, sanctify these people. Set them apart from the world. Jesus said, I'm not going to ask you to take them out of the world. See, God could do that. God could save us and then immediately rapture us and take us to glory out of this. But then God hasn't chosen to do it that way. And you say, why? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and what's revealed belongs to us and to our children. So we don't know some of the things, why God has chosen to do what he's chosen to do, but this is the way he's chosen to do it. And since he is all wisdom, this means it's the wisest way to do it. God has chosen to leave us here as witnesses. Now, he could save people. He could just reach down out of heaven miraculously and pluck them up if he wanted to do it that way. But he's chosen to do it this way. He's chosen to save men and equip them and then send them out. Jesus said, as my Father sent me, so have I sent you. And we are to go and be witnesses in the world to the truth of the gospel, to the truth that God does save, God does keep, and God's promises are true because God is faithful. So, how did we get into this? Oh, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Our time is up, Gloria. You have a question? Where did we get? I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And the chief thing that will unite us in mind and thought is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, is recognizing Him as the one who binds us all together. He's our head. We are just members of His body, but each of us has a function in that body, and we should do that for the glory of the Lord and not let worldly things, not let worldly concepts come into it. As we read the Word under the teaching and influence and illumination of the Holy Spirit, we'll stop thinking that way about I follow this man or this denomination or that. We'll think I follow the Lord Jesus. And you have to be careful because He brings that out too. Some of them said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And then some come along, I'm of Christ. Whoa. And that's pride, you see. So you have to be careful in all of these things that you walk humbly with your God, that you have a humble attitude. What Paul is driving at, there is no room for pride or self-sufficiency in the Christian life. All of us are sinners saved by the blood of Christ, and we should rejoice in that together and praise Him and ask Him to make us fit vessels for His use, that others may come into that glorious truth and be saved too. Our Father, we thank You. We even thank You, Lord, for getting us astray from the text here in order to clarify some of these things. Help us, Lord, to